According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, this evening, we are in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and following. Walk by means of the Spirit. Really, we're handling this as an outline development from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. Down to verse 26, and we've got to deal with the preliminary issues in verses 16 through 18, and then the specific development as it applies to the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, which are evident, and the list of things there, and then the fruit of the Spirit, which should also be evident in verses 22 and following, and then a summation at the end. And I think a lot of times, by the time folks get through verse 23, they're just kind of exhausted and overlook some real treasures that belong there in verses 24 through 26. Treasures that relate to a relaxed mental attitude, and also treasures that relate to humility, that we should not become boastful. If we have victory in the carnality versus spirituality realm, well, then don't get full of yourself. Come alongside and help your brother out, all right, with his carnality walk and some of the issues that that come up there. So we will stress each of those, I think, with a separate point of study under point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4. So there you go. Pretty simple outline when it comes to the second half of the chapter. Before we get started tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our time and his word this evening. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before your throne of grace once again this evening. We're thankful, unworthy, undeserving. Who are we, Father, that we should be standing in your presence? And yet, by your grace, Father, we stand in the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we stand. Father, he is the heir of all things, and we are in him. I thank you, Father, that what will you not freely give us in him? That he is the heir of all things, and that's where we are, Father. So we rejoice in this positional truth. We rejoice in this grace provision. We call upon your faithfulness once again this evening to set aside distractions and open the eyes of our understanding. Father, teach us, lead us in these paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few moments, though, before our prepared portion of the evening and be able to take some questions and other things, follow up on things maybe that were fuzzy on Sunday. We have a microphone ready to go. Microphone is ready to go. So do we have a lead-off question for tonight? All right, we're going to skip that. Let's go to the second question. All right, no question. Oh, here we go. You don't know how blessed you are. I was about to say, take out a piece of paper and number 1 through 10. I am going to provide the pop quiz.
This yes. is a question I've been asked several times. Mm-hmm. Genetically, we receive our sin nature from our fathers. Mm-hmm. So everything's men's fault. So where did Eve get her old sin nature from?
Adam and Eve received theirs directly by imputation as a consequence of what they did. And in a sense, Eve received hers as a consequence for what Adam did. In fact, if you take a look at Genesis chapter 3, her eyes were not opened until both of their eyes were opened, at which point they received their sin natures. But Eve did not receive hers until such time as Adam received his. And when you read Genesis 3:7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And this is the eyes that are opened in shame in consequence of the guilt of that imputed sin nature. And these are the only two human beings that received sin natures as a consequence of what they did. In the sense that, of course, you and I receive sin natures by grace through death, right? When we're born with sin natures in Adam. But Adam and Eve are the only two human beings that ever were without sin and yet received the sin nature as a consequence of what they did. And so, depending on how you think about it, Adam, of course, received the consequence on the basis of what he did. I believe Eve received Adam's sin nature on the basis of what Adam did, not on the basis of what she did. But that's a little bit more of a nuance than that. But nevertheless, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and so forth. What comes with that opening of the eyes is the awareness of it and the guilt and the shame and all the rest. They knew that they were naked. They went to hide themselves. So in any event, that's the situation. Did I answer what you were asking? Okay. That's right. You can blame the woman if you want, but the man is still responsible. And that's the thing. And had the man not sinned, then what's the what if that could have happened there? Could he have been her kinsman redeemer and cleansed her from her unrighteousness in certain applications? So that's a what if we can't answer, but we can ponder it, I suppose, related to that. All right, good. It is sins of the father, though. It is never sins of the mother that are passed on to the children, to the third and the fourth generation. All right, we have a follow-up over here or a different question over here. We can get the microphone to Cornelius, please. Okay. Let's make sure we just get it on microphone so I can hear you.
So is nakedness a sin?
Is nakedness a sin?
Yeah. Because they was naked from the beginning. So
yeah. Well, nakedness today is a different thing than nakedness back then. And clearly there was no sin in the world yet. And in their innocence, they were naked. And plus the fact that they were the only adult humans at that point in time. But now, with respect to modesty, with respect to discernment, with respect to wisdom in our life, the Hebrews we even used an idiom: the nakedness of your father, for example, the nakedness of, and that would be your mother's nakedness, is the nakedness of your father. And so, the expression there indicates that after the fall, after sin enters into the situation, then. Yeah, nudity is an additional snare beyond what it would have been otherwise.
Let's stay with nakedness.
Yeah, they were naked and not ashamed, it says.
Okay. So when I ask you next week.
Okay. There you go. All right, appreciate that. Let's come over to this side then. We're going to be bipartisan. We keep crossing the aisle.
Okay, Sunday, you started to explain how to walk by means of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You started, but you didn't finish. You started saying who leads. How do we use that means to walk by the Holy Spirit?
Okay, as far as?
You were explaining it as like a car.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When we aren't walking by the Holy Spirit, okay, we're walking by the flesh.
When we're in the flesh, right? We're okay. Out of fellowship. Uh-huh.
How do we change and move to walking by the Spirit?
Well, that's an operation of fellowship, in terms of being in fellowship, in terms of having the sins confessed and the issues there, the promise we have in 1 John 1:9, as far as confessing our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
True. Okay, so
I'm just not following the specific
question.
Yeah,
I'm not really sure exactly how to explain to you, because you actually got into it and you were speaking about it on Sunday.
Okay.
And you were giving the example of driving that, you know, it's by means. We're using the Holy Spirit by means.
Mm-hmm.
At that point.
Right.
And you're giving the example of the car.
Right.
And then you talked about who's leading, who's driving, and who's, okay.
Right. As far as an instrumental use of the Holy Spirit is concerned.
Instrumental use of using, yeah, because you can, it was just confusing. You just stopped right in the middle of it, and then you went on to something else.
Oh, okay. So you don't suspect we're going to get back to it tonight then? If it was that a rabbit trail, it was a.
It was probably a rabbit trail.
A side trip I've been on. Okay. I don't recall. If you have a chance and you re-listen to the MP3 and you spot the minute marker, you know, where that kind of came up, just shoot me an email. I can go listen to it and find what that was about.
Okay.
All right, Casey?
Is that not just to walk in the same manner as he walked, as Christ did? He meditated on the scriptures, it seems, night and day. As he went about walking around and talking with people, he would quote scripture constantly. And, well, what he said was scripture a lot of the time.
Mm-hmm.
But when he was faced with the temptations, what did he do? It is written, it is written. It's like an application of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who, in verse 2, is meditating on God's law day and night.
Yes and no. No, I agree. But I think what you're talking about there is really is an illustration that pertains more to Old Testament saints as opposed to New Testament saints. Jesus was an Old Testament believer, and how he operated, we can't say was completely normative for the church age. In fact, we're given more than he had access to. He had the Holy Spirit from the River Jordan onward in his earthly ministry, but he didn't have the church age ecclesiastical permanent indwelling like we have in terms of the baptism, the sealing, all of the position possessions that we have in the body of Christ. And so we can look at that life of Christ ministry as a pattern or as a prototype, as a forerunner. But what we have actually is far more than what Jesus ever had. And so that's actually humbling.
Will you do?
I'm sorry?
Greater things than these will you do?
That's right. Greater things than these will you do. That's right. And he promised them that in that message. If you look at John 13 through 17, that upper room discourse, there was so much there, and their heads were spinning. And the pages are nearly, I mean, just, you can glance at it. The pages are almost all red, right? Because it's all words of Christ in red. And it's kind of fun, from about John 13, 31 on through the end of chapter 17, these pages are almost all red. And when you find a black verse, you're going to find a confused disciple, right? And so you can just scan down the page, and there's a black verse, black letter verse. It's verse 36, and it's Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Right? Or verse 37 is black. Again, it's Peter saying, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." The next black verse is Thomas in 14:5. The next black verse is Philip in 14:8. And so their heads are really spinning at this point, because this is church age truth that they're not ready for yet. This is stuff they're not going to understand until the Holy Spirit descends.
And Christ ascends, right?
I'm sorry?
And Christ ascends.
That's right. Yeah. So, right.
As okay. We're beholding in a mirror his glory, if we're meditating on and occupied with Christ, then the Spirit is working in us to do the Father's pleasure, right?
Correct. Correct. And that's again, that's part of the church age blessings they didn't have in the Old Testament. Yeah. Excellent. See, you guys had some questions tonight. You came ready. Appreciate that. I'll give some more thought to what you were asking and see if I maybe will expand upon that a bit. So.
I'll try to find it for you.
Okay. Yeah, just shoot me an email with the minute marker on it, and then I can browse right to it and see what that was. All righty. Well, anything else? Last call. I'm actually not feeling so great at the moment, but that's all right. Lord's in charge, and we'll trust in his faithfulness to accomplish this. Slideshow says I'm teaching Galatians. Is that right? Okay, then I guess I'll do that. There is so much, I think, related to this. We're dealing with the flesh, we're dealing with the spirit, we're dealing with the opposition that they're in, we're talking about the leading of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the deeds of the flesh that are evident, the fruit of the spirit that is evident, and there's just so much here. Goodness. All right. Where did we leave off on Sunday? Does anyone have an actual point of study here? Under D, the flesh desires attitudes and actions in opposition to the attitudes and actions of the Holy Spirit. Ah, okay. An A, a B, and a C then related to that. Okay. Right. Okay. Well, we're going to take a look at those sarks uses, and we'll discuss the nature of the verb epithemeo, and to desire, to long for, to covet. And we've got to deal with lust and the different aspects there, because desire is not necessarily a bad thing. God has given us our desires and the issues there as we are operating. It's just when the desire is maladjusted, when it's out of proportion or when it's directed towards the wrong object, when it's out of the will of God, then the desire becomes an inordinate desire. Remember, Pastor Thiem used to call it inordinate desire as we dealt with the issues there. All right. Let's just run through from the top, and then we'll pick up where we ran out. We're dealing with verses 16 through 26, the second half of the chapter, turning to the practical expression of that freedom. It's the first half, you recall, concludes Paul's polemic against legalism, stressing the freedom that we're provided in grace. The second half now turns to the practical expression of that freedom in the Spirit-led walk. And that's what we're dealing with here in verses 16 through 26. Walk by means of the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. All right. Is this correct? Is this what we're dealing with? No, this is not what we're dealing with. I think I'm confused tonight. I'm starting to wonder if that migraine I had yesterday afternoon is coming back. Well, I do remember we were looking at Schaeffer, and we were looking at systematic theology, and we were quoting the different aspects there. Okay. I'm sorry? Well, we'll just run through here and see if anything looks familiar to me. How about that? Last one was where? D? Okay. I remember we were discussing about the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the blessings that we have there. It was not a provision to Old Testament saints. The flesh, of course, which is the no good thing that infests every psychikos and every human body there. We talked about that. We read the readings out of Schaeffer pertaining to that. Walking by means of the Holy Spirit absolutely guarantees the impossibility of personal sin. And this is what we were dealing with and talking about the emphatic negation there related to the ou-mei fulfillment on these things. I drew pictures for you. Recall that? I don't remember any of this. Was it a good message? Okay. The dative of instrument. This is walking by means of the Spirit. All right, there's the present active indicative of the walk. It should be a continuous action. It should be the consistent walk that we have. Again, it ought to be the dative of instrument by means of the Holy Spirit that we are walking. And then we have the flesh is lusts. The flesh is lust that we are not fulfilling. The fulfillment there of the teleao, that's an interesting activity there, and emphatically negated the way that it's negated in that aspect. Teleo, it is finished. You can think of the things there. And then the ou-mei, the absolute ou-mei, the emphatic negation there, the clear promise that it is absolutely impossible for you to fulfill those lusts of the flesh, that as you are walking by means of the Spirit, as it says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. You absolutely will not, cannot, it is impossible for you to carry out the desire of the flesh. All right? And as an emphatic negation, that is the reality of it there, the ou-mei construction. All right. And then issues there. Boy, I'm not remembering any of this. This was just Sunday morning? Wednesday night, Sunday morning. All right. Emphatic construction. I remember we looked at some of those issues. The A.T. Robertson issue. I was in D. All right. Then I will go to D. The flesh is a living thing. If you want to think of it in this sense, think of it, women have an edge on men, I think, over this, in the sense that women have had a possibility of having been pregnant at some point in their lives. Not all, maybe, in some cases. Men, we're just kind of stuck with parasites or other, you know, other living organisms inside. If it's inside of us, it's not a good thing at that point. But think of the sin nature in this way. Think of the flesh. It is alive. It is inside of you. It does. It has its own priorities. It has its own food source. It likes what it's doing. All right. That's the attitude of the flesh within each one of us. Think of it as that parasite. And thankfully, it's limited to this body. All right, because when this body goes into the ground, that's the end of things for the flesh. The sin nature is done at that point. You're going to be carried away. Your soul, spirit is going to be carried away to heaven, and at which point you'll be given a robe to wear, and you're done. You're out of the sin business at that point. Personal sins and experiential sins and the sin nature and this no good thing that's inside of you is done. And so that's a blessing. But we still got to deal with this thing called the flesh. The flesh has desires and attitudes. It has these things that are in opposition to the attitudes and actions that the Holy Spirit desires. They're in opposition one to another. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. You may not do the things that you please. And we have the provision there, all right? So here's the conflict. Here's the struggle. Here's what we're going to be dealing with in terms of this. What is it you're going to be serving? Because just because you submit to the flesh, guess what? You may not actually get to do the actual thing you wanted to do. That's the nature of temptation. That's the nature of sin. And maybe the sin nature, you know, put a temptation out there and said, ooh, wouldn't that be fun? And so you jump at it. You bite at it like the cheese in the mousetrap, and you're just licking your chops over that tasty-looking cheese. And when you volitionally act upon it, then you're captured. You are actually now within the bonds of sin itself. And whether or not you actually get to eat the cheese is kind of irrelevant at that point because you're already carnal. You're carnal when you mentally decided you wanted to eat that cheese. You're carnal when you mentally decided that you were going to obey the flesh rather than obeying God himself. And so that issue there takes you and places you into that realm of carnality. And so we're dealing with a struggle there in these things. All right? So the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. There's a warfare going on. And you're going to serve one or the other. And you may end up serving the one that you want to serve and still not doing the literal thing you wanted to do. All right? God in his grace may overrule and not let you accomplish the actual thing that you wanted to do. Doesn't matter. You still wanted to do it, so you're still carnal in the application of those things. All right? All right. And so we're looking at the things here. All right. We look at this slide yet? We did. All right. So we talked about the sarks. We talked about the pneuma. We're talking about the lust that happens there, the epithumeo, the desire, the long for, the coveting. Do we look at those verses? Why am I not remembering any of this? We got through all of them. Okay. This is the strangest thing. I'm not remembering any of this, but all right. The last slide we looked at Sunday morning. All right. as we're dealing with sarx, as we're dealing with pneuma. They're both subjects of the verb, epithemeo. And so both of them are active agents to the activity. The sarx accomplishes the epithemeo verb. The pneuma accomplishes the epithemeo verb. Depending upon, of course, where our volition steps in and agrees. Where it is that we come alongside and decide that we're going to epithemeo either with our sarx or with the pneuma, with God the Holy Spirit, in the application here. All right? And so the verb epithemeo, Strong's number is 1937. It has 16 uses. And I think the uses there become interesting as well. Did we look at all of those, including Revelation? We didn't get through that whole list. Okay. Well, then that's the sarx as it relates there. Then we talk about the flesh and the Holy Spirit being in opposition. Before we do that, though, I do have a Vines article on lust. You're going to tell me now that we read that, too. Was I there that Sunday? I didn't read this yet. All right. Well, then that's where we'll pick it up then. Let's come back and let's take a look at this. Now, Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And we'll make this as large as we can so we can understand what this lust is. All right? We want to have positive lusts. We want to lust after the milk of the Word of God. There's places in the New Testament that use epithumia in a positive way. Epithumia is not automatically negative, although we have to be clear that the bulk of the uses clearly are. A thumos is a desire. We are creatures of desire. We have passions. We have emotions. The answer is not to become a Vulcan and deny our passions or deny our emotions. The answer is that we want to control those. We want those to be shaped by the Word of God. We want to have them properly in the passenger seat, not the driver's seat, when it comes to those things. And then we want to be doubly careful whenever it gets intensified. The epi is an intensifier. And so when you're taking a thumia or a thumos and you're intensifying it with an epithumia or an epithumos, then you know you definitely have to be on guard. 1939, was that a good year? You know anybody born in that year? All right. Whoever you know was born in that year has a lust problem. Okay, I'm teasing. I think that's my mother-in-law. Wait a minute. No, okay. Never mind. This is going to get me in trouble. A strong desire of any kind, the various kinds being frequently specified by some adjective. And so it's fun to observe what are the adjectives that are attached to the epithemia. The word is used of a good desire in Luke 22:15. And, of course, these are all clickable. And what I ought to do is leave it the way it is on this side, and then we can put these side by side, like so. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so Jesus said that. I have epithumeoed. I have been lusting for this dinner, in a sense. Okay? We kind of use idioms ourselves when we say we're craving something or whatever. And so they would use epithemeo in that sense. Philippians 1:23 would be another example of a good desire. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire, literally having the lust, to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Do you epithumeo to die? Are you lusting to die? Or are you still so attached with this life that you decide that's kind of what you want to stick with? 1 Thessalonians 2:17. And so these are kind of the handful of the positive uses that we have there. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. In other words, it's almost like we're lusting in order to see your face, in the idea of an epi, a very intensive hunger or appetite. Elsewhere, it is used of a bad sense. And if you have an inordinate desire, if you have an unhealthy appetite that is beyond what it should be, well, then we call that a lust problem, all right? We call that you've got hungers and appetites that are of an inordinate desire. And so Romans 6:12 is our passage here that addresses this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, all right? It's going to have its own desire. And this is kind of interesting, too, when we take a look at hamartia, and we look at sin in the singular, and we ask ourselves, are we talking about individual personal sins? Are we talking about things that we might do? Or are we talking about that sin nature, that no good thing that dwells within us, that is within our flesh? More often than not, in the singular, that's what the text is dealing with. All right? And so don't let it reign. Don't put it in the driver's seat. Don't submit to it so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. See? And this is the victory that we should have. He has given us the provision to do this. He's given us that provision. We don't have to ever sin ever again. Does that boggle the mind? Because I know we will, but we don't have to necessarily. That's what Galatians is promising us. Galatians is giving us that promise that if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is a guarantee in the Scripture. We're going to see the promises here, okay? So again, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. No one has to sin ever again for the rest of your life here on planet Earth. You go, wow, I don't believe that. Well, maybe read the fine print. You don't have to sin, but you will, I suspect, okay? Assuming you live longer than a day or two, okay? How long does that go? All right. So in Romans 6:12, the injunction against letting sin reign in our mortal body to obey its lust thereof refers to those evil desires which are ready to express themselves in bodily activity. And so the cartoons are goofy, but they're not 100% wrong. All right? You know the Bugs Bunny cartoons with the little red angel on that shoulder and the little white cherub on that shoulder, and they're whispering different things at you? All right? And the kind of comedy in a Bugs Bunny kind of way, but it's not funny in terms of the reality of it, okay? That picture is not entirely wrong in the sense that we have the Holy Spirit who's leading us, we have the flesh who's leading us, and we have to choose this day whom we're going to serve. And the one that we feed, the one that we follow, and we're going to quench the other one, we're going to quench the Spirit when we're pursuing the lust of the flesh, all right? That's the problem. And that's what this chapter is dealing with, okay? And this is why I think, to me, this is some of the most foundational doctrine you'll ever teach a brand new believer. Teach someone that was just saved this morning, teach them how to confess their sins. Teach them how to be restored to fellowship. Teach them how to keep short accounts. Teach them how to be growing in the Word of God so they can identify more sins sooner. All right? So they can start catching the mental attitude sins before they become overt sins. Different things there. All right. So they are equally the lusts of the flesh, as they're described in Romans 13, 14, Galatians 5, 16, and 24. Here's our text here tonight. Ephesians 2, 3. Remember Ephesians 2, 3? Or let me grab this one, Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to his lust. You know, you can starve that thing. You can starve that flesh. Why are you making provision for it? You know, some of us, it's like we roll out the red carpet, you know? We get everything ready. Hey, your house is swept. It's put in order. Just the opposite is what it's supposed to be, okay? But no, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. This is a preventative maintenance step that we can take. If you know, for example, that you're an alcoholic, you got a chemical addiction to alcohol, well then maybe working at the bar is not the smartest choice for you. Maybe there's a better venue in knowing that weakness. Or if your weakness is other things, then stay away from other places and those kind of things, okay? Take the steps that you can so as not to be making provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. All right, related to that. Galatians 5 is our passage tonight, and verse 16, connected to that, is verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Man, have you reached that stage yet? You know, this is where the sins are so fewer and farther between that it's like you've nailed that thing to your own personal cross and your own soul, and you're done with it, see, until you pull it back off the cross and uncrucify it and start bowing before it again like the worthless idol that it is. But the corollary there, we'll deal with that in the grammar. I like the grammar on that. If, and we do, live by the Spirit, well then, duh, let us also walk by the Spirit. I mean, come on. There's a reason why he gave you this kind of life. Walk that way. See, walk that way. And yet, in humility, let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. None of this is a reason for boasting, right? Lest anyone should boast. None of this is availability for boasting. And if you've got a victory in one particular rare area, great. Thank God for it. And stay humble, because those other 19 areas are still waiting to jump out at you. All right? And the neat thing about complementary sin natures is that husbands and wives can be backup for one another if they have corresponding strengths and weaknesses. Brothers and sisters in the church can have each other's back if they have corresponding strengths and weaknesses, saying, you know, this isn't really my issue. I'm okay on this. I'll intercede for you. And meanwhile, I've got this hang up over here and I'm really hurt in this, and you can be strong for me. And we can bear one of those burdens that way, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So we'll deal with that when we get to that point. Ephesians 2:3. And here too, we see the universal nature of it. And you'll notice it is the lost estate. We all were there. The sad thing is we all go back there in our carnality. We got saved out of that, but we go back to that in our carnality. And so, backing up slightly then, we're no longer children of wrath. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We are now alive in Christ. But that former walk, we fall back into the expression of that former walk every time we go carnal. So, you know, don't think it's all behind you. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, or this ion, this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all of us, right? Well, drill sergeant would say, lottie-dottie, everybody. We all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so these are these particular lusts, all right? Now, is this our cop-out? Are we allowed to just point at verses like this and say, well, there, see, I didn't do it. That was just my flesh doing that, okay? No. Just try it some. No, don't try it. Don't ever try it, okay? Because it is a cop-out. It's a lame cop-out. If you just say, well, that wasn't me, that was my flesh, well, technically you may have a point, but you have no point whatsoever, because who submitted to that flesh? Who put that flesh back in the driver's seat when you're actually told to walk by means of the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh? That's a guaranteed promise. No one who is born of God sins. No one who's walking by means of the Holy Spirit will give that flesh the time of day. The provision is there whereby we can starve that beast, say. And we can certainly appreciate that. So among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. That's why I think we ought to be, there's none of us that has any room to be prideful or any room to be arrogant to say, oh, well, you know, I'm better than that. Or, you know, man, you're a bigger sinner than I ever dreamed of, you know, kind of. There's none of that, all right? We all, every last one of us, even sweet Aunt Sadie, she may have had some of the less spectacular sins, but she was a sinner saved by grace, same as all of us, all right? Living in the lust of our flesh and indulging the desire of the flesh. Notice, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so the best of sinners is still condemned to the lake of fire, right along with the worst of sinners in that application. 2 Peter 2:18, again, it's the universal nature of this. And even those who think they've barely scraped by, or they're not quite as bad as the rest, we're all equally condemned, and we can appreciate that. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And that imagery there too really gets me pondering a lot. I think there's folks that aren't as far escaped as they think they are. All right? They get sucked back into it quicker than they really should, because they're playing with it. They're maintaining a close proximity. They've got a morbid, maybe in some cases, they're just kind of, you know, they're watching from a distance. They're vicariously living through somebody else's sin life. You know, dreaming about the day that they used to do that and lamenting that, man, I can't do that anymore. And so they're finding that they can sublimate through movies or porn or fiction or something and live kind of vicariously through somebody else's sin life. All right. I would say those are those who barely escape. How escaped have they really gotten related to those things? 1 John 2:16, another reference there. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. That's three entirely separate categories right there, and any one of them can whoop us, right? All three of them can whoop us. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. If we're trying to handle this in the flesh, trying to handle this through willpower, human effort, are you kidding me? I mean, that's what the law was all about. The law was all about, here's a standard, live up to it, and doing your darndest with human effort to try to get her done. And it's not going to happen, all right? The provision against the flesh is the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's the provision. And it requires grace. It requires the body of Christ. It requires the New Testament. No Old Testament believer had the resources you and I have to deal with these issues. And so, thank God for that. All right, so this is our epithumia, the lusts of our flesh. And although, you know, yeah, there's a handful of places where we can have a good use of epithumia, the bulk of these uses are bad uses, and particularly as it's connected with sarx in that application. So we have this phrase which describes the emotions of the soul, the natural tendency toward things evil. Such lusts are not necessarily base and immoral. They may be refined in character, but are evil if inconsistent with the will of God. And I think some people develop a very glorious human viewpoint or human effort approach to things, and that's why Colonel Thieme made a breakdown all those years ago between personal sin and human good, all right, to show that all of it falls short of the glory of God. You can attach other adjectives to lust, youthful lust, foolish and hurtful lust, the passion, lust of the mind, evil desire, worldly lust, his own lust, your former lust. Point being, in all of these epithumia lusts, we're dealing with those issues there. Okay? Now, the desire itself may be appropriate, but when it becomes the intensified, the inordinate desire, or when it's directed towards the wrong object, then of course you violated the will of God in the application of the lust. Okay, and so physical passions directed towards your wife—that's not lust. All right, directed towards a woman besides your wife—that's lust. Okay, because it's inordinate; it's directed towards the wrong object in that regard. Then that's the noun. We've got verbs like epithumeo. We've got, of course, James, big in the book of James. All right, well, we can let that go for tonight as well. If there was more on what I was going to deal with, I don't recall tonight, but I'm really not feeling well. All right, let's look at the second point now. We got this opposition. We've got this battle that's going on, all right? And again, we've got cartoons, okay? Why are the cartoons so biblical, okay? You got the little red guy on one shoulder. You got the little white guy on the other shoulder, right? The little cherubim, kind of the little baby face, poofy, fat kid, right? With the halo and the harp. And they're whispering little temptations in either ear. They are in opposition. This is the great volitional battlefield of the soul. They are in opposition. They are anti. He even has the prefix anti. Anti-chemi. That is, they're lying. Chemi is to lie, but they're lying on either side. It's like you're drawing a line in the sand and stuff, you know, the chips fall where they may, and some lie over here and some lie over there. And that's the nature of it. It's the line in the sand and your sin nature inside of you, that no good thing, and God the Holy Spirit also inside of you, they are on either side of that dividing line. And it becomes the great battlefield in our soul. It becomes the battlefield of our volition. Choose you this day whom you will serve, right? Are you going to, and sometimes it's not just a day-by-day battle. In some cases it could be hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment. There may be some very real wrestlings of what happens there when the flesh is waging strong, and we're we're not doing well in dealing with it. Okay? Different applications can happen there. All right. So this is subpoint two then, as we're dealing with the flesh. These are in opposition, absolute opposition. And that's almost a mirror point to D itself. The flesh desires attitudes and actions that are in opposition to the attitudes and actions the Holy Spirit desires. That's the other thing. Did I stress that? The active nature of that voice under D? I did stress that. The flesh desires attitudes. Okay. And I stressed the absolute nature of the emphatic negation there. Well, I don't remember any of this. Was it a good message? All right. I'll take your, I'll listen to it. Yeah, it might spark a memory in my mind. All right. But see, this point, they are in opposition, all right? And they are in opposition. So it's almost a redundant point under subpoint two. They are in opposition with antichemi. This shows how they're in opposition. There's I apologize. I am just so confused tonight. Well, I want to get to the main meat of this. I know I covered that. Might be feeling better on Sunday. This is kind of embarrassing. We talked about that. Discussed the sarks. We discussed lust. All right. Well, thank you, ma'am. I'm gonna go home and sleep. All right. I am embarrassed and ashamed. Thank you, Father, for tonight. And Father, I don't know what you did tonight. I don't know even what I'm doing. But Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy. Whatever else you choose to do, Father, thank you for Pastor Dan and his completed ordination. Thank you for B3 and his upcoming ordination, and whatever else you choose to do after that, Father, it's in your hands. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.